Today we come to the end of our series of big questions. We've looked at 9 barriers that stand in the way of people believing the Christian message. We've looked at topics like suffering, abuse in the church, science, the reliability of the Bible, and the goal's been to help people to think through the evidence. Because that's the thing with belief in God, believing the Christian message. It's about investigating evidence, thinking it through, and then basing your belief on the evidence. Now that's very different from what lots of people think that the Christian faith is like. They seem to think that it's a choice between belief or your brain. Belief when there is no evidence. Or worse, they seem to think that Christian belief is belief despite the evidence. But that's blind faith. That's not biblical faith. People like Richard Dawkins, the atheist who wrote The God Delusion, here's how he defines faith. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, or perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Well, when you dismiss faith like that, there's no wonder he's not going to hold it. That might be how he chooses to define Christian faith, but when the Bible uses the word, it's more about trust or reliance or confidence in something. And it's based on evidence. Not proof, mind you, but investigating what you can know and then relying on that for what you can't be sure of. Now that's no different to the way any of us trust anything. Think, for example, if you need an operation. You can't be certain that it's going to be safe or successful, so you do your research. You ask the opinion of people you trust. They recommend a surgeon. You check her credentials, her experience. You talk to her. She explains what she's going to do and what the risks are. And then you weigh up the evidence. None of it's proof that the operation will be successful. And then you make your decision. You choose to trust the surgeon or not on the basis of the evidence. But then you show that trust by allowing her to operate. Now, it's very like that with the Christian faith, with trusting the Bible, with relying on the claims of Jesus. It's about investigating what you do know and then choosing to trust what you can't prove on the basis of that evidence. In fact, it's the same. Jesus actually does that same sort of thing himself. We read about it in Mark chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles open, you might want to flip back a few pages. Mark chapter 2, you might remember the story. The paralysed man is lowered through the roof. His four mates are the housing demolition experts. They've ripped up the roof. They lower him through the roof. His friends go to a huge effort for him to meet Jesus, and it's fairly obvious what they want. And yet when Jesus sees him, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Jewish teachers who are there to hear Jesus, they scoff and they say, "Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins." Do you see the problem? Jesus may be able to forgive sins with the authority of God himself, or he might not. It's a very easy thing to say, but it's hard to prove. And so Jesus gives everybody some evidence. He gives them something that they can see to help them trust what they can't see. So look there in verse 10. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home." And then we read the paralyzed man gets up, rolls up his mat and walks out. And the author writes, Mark writes, he adds, "in full view of them all." The evidence is there for everyone to see. And here's Jesus' point. We don't have to blindly trust that he can forgive sins just because he says it. He gives us evidence that we can see. He gives legs that work again to help us trust for what we can't see, that he can forgive sins. And of course the point is, as we read it, it's evidence to help us trust that God forgives our sins as well. If we flip from John, from the Gospel of Mark to the Gospel of John, John, the Gospel writer, he aims to do that same thing. He picks out a number of visible things to help his readers rely on what he can't prove for them. At the end of his Gospel, John chapter 20 verse 30, he concludes, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which I didn't bother recording, not recorded in this book, but these ones are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, Jesus did lots of other things, and yet John picks out specially those events that highlight who Jesus is. And notice that he calls them signs. A sign, that's something that you can see, and it points to something, normally something that you can't see. So you might see a sign that says shops this way, and the shops happen to be around the corner. You can't see the shops, but you can see the sign to the shops. And his point is, as readers observe and analyse and investigate the signs, it helps them to trust the person that they point to. And in turn, that helps us also to trust God's promise that God will give life to those who trust Jesus, that he'll forgive their sin and restore them to knowing him, and that Jesus will defeat death on their behalf. Those signs help us to trust God's promise. Now, all of that's the purpose of this series as well, these last 9 weeks, to help people to think through evidence, to move them towards belief, to give them a foundation for what they believe but can't prove. Now, I don't know where you're at, what you believe and what you don't believe. Perhaps you've made some progress, perhaps there are still some hurdles along the way. But if you're not a Christian, and perhaps you've sat through a few of these topics, let me ask you a rather blunt question. What's stopping you? What's holding you back? Don't just leave things where they are right now, somehow hoping that there'll be a miraculous change if you just stay exactly where you are. Stop and ask yourself, what is it that's stopping me? Maybe you've got questions about the content of the Christian faith. There may be parts that you don't understand or you don't agree with or have trouble believing. Perhaps it's creation or sin or judgment or hell. Or maybe it's not a question of content. Perhaps it's one of cost or commitment. Perhaps you've caught a glimpse of what Jesus actually demands from you. Maybe you recognise that there are going to be areas of your life that are going to have to change, like your passions or your career or your money or your pleasure. What are those barriers? Whatever they are, write them down, name them, then do something about addressing them. Ask questions. Read some books. Make the effort to move from where you are because it's worth it. And by way of encouragement, let me tell you about someone else who wasn't completely there yet. Georgie read it for us earlier, but who wanted to be there, who wanted to believe. He didn't quite believe yet, but he wanted to believe. And Jesus worked with him because of that desire. Mark chapter 9, the story begins in verse 14. We read that Jesus and three of his disciples have just come back from a mountain retreat. And he comes back to the others who are in the step, and they step right into a major disagreement. The teachers of the law are there, again, just like in chapter 2, and they're arguing with the disciples. And there's a huge crowd standing around watching all the action, a bit like a schoolyard rumble, really. You've got two kids fighting and everyone else is around egging them on. Jesus says to the disciples, "What's going on?" But instead, a man in the crowd answers. Verse 17, he says, "An evil spirit stopping his son from speaking." A bit further on, we learn that he's deaf as well. But it's the symptoms that are something like epilepsy that really trouble him. He brought the boy to the disciples. But when the disciples tried to cast the demon out, nothing happened. Now, it's important to remember that only a few chapters before, the disciples actually had cast out demons and healed people. Back in chapter 6, Jesus sent them out two by two, and they came back amazed, praising God that the demons had responded to their commands. But now, chapter 9, they try it and nothing. Well, Jesus knows exactly what's gone wrong. Nothing happens because the disciples weren't acting in faith. They were looking to their own strength. Look at what he says in verse 19 of chapter 9. He's talking about his disciples. O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? It's the exasperation of working with slow learners. They've seen all that he's done and they still don't trust. And he commands them to bring the boy to him. But when they do, the evil spirit doesn't like it, and he does the only thing that he can. He tries to harm the boy, something this spirit's been doing his whole life. Satan loves to destroy anything that's good. Verse 20, the boy's on his way towards Jesus, and suddenly he convulses. He falls to the ground, he rolls around, he foams at the mouth. The father's desperate. All through his life, at any moment, he's worried that his son's going to drown or burn to death, and so he pleads with Jesus. And those of us who are parents can understand a little of his desperation. We'd do anything to help our children. And verse 22, he says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." There's the invitation. Take pity on us and help us. Not just help my son, help me. I'm suffering too. And Jesus picks up on three of those words. Words that show that the man has the same problem as the disciples. A lack of faith. Look at what he answers, verse 23. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. The man thinks it all depends on Jesus, whether Jesus has the power to make it happen, which of course it is important. But instead Jesus turns the question around. The crucial question for this man is not whether Jesus has power, but whether the man has faith. If you believe, everything is possible. It's not about whether I can, it's about whether you believe. Everything is possible. Jesus has a limitless supply of power to do anything, but it takes faith to tap into that. It's fine having a keg of wonderful wine in a big vat, but you've got to tap into it for the wine to be able to come out. Once you do that, says Jesus, there's a limitless supply. Everything is possible. And immediately the man responds with a great answer, one that sums up our situation often as well. Verse 24, he says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. He asked for Jesus' help for the evil spirit in his son, and now he asks for Jesus' help with the unbelief in his own heart. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Now that's a great prayer if you're not sure about Jesus, if you're still investigating. I know a little, I believe a little, but I've still got questions, I've got doubts. It's a prayer that says, so help me where I am, grow my faith, show me evidence that'll support my faith, prove yourself reliable. That's what that prayer's saying, prove yourself trustworthy. You might think it's all about you, but this is saying it's less about you and more about Jesus doing something for you. But it's not just a prayer for those investigating Christianity, it's a prayer for all of us, those who've been Christians for decades. Like the disciples, we doubt Jesus' power and we try to do things in our own strength. We need to pray it. I do believe, God, help my unbelief. I think I believe you're in control. I think I believe you'll provide my needs. I think you've got plans for tomorrow and that I can trust you. I think I believe that nothing can separate me from your love. I think I can trust you with my child, or my future, or my cancer. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. But what's so great about this is that Jesus doesn't expect perfect faith. He doesn't expect perfect faith. He doesn't expect complete or absolute faith. He can work with faith the size of a mustard seed, a pinhead. He's the ultimate microsurgeon. He can work with things so small you need a microscope to see them. Have you got faith that's that big? Enough to ask Jesus to step in and grow it? Well, the man does. He must have some faith, because Jesus does his work again. Verse 25, Jesus rebukes the evil spirit. It comes out of the boy. Jesus helps him to his feet. He's healed and whole. Jesus meets us where we are. Do you have enough faith to ask for faith like that? But there's something else that's interesting in this passage. It's the role of the crowd. Did you notice? Verse 15, Jesus arrives and the crowd are overwhelmed with wonder and they run to greet him. Can you imagine the scene? It's like 5 seconds of summer have just turned up at a girls' school and just the news spreads like wildfire and these girls just run through the playground straight to wherever these people are. It would be something like that. They're running. What do they want? If you jump back a page or two in the Bible, you can see that the last two public events were Jesus feeding the 4,000 and the healing of a blind man. So it's likely that the crowd come running because they want to feed, or they want a show, or they want a healing. And as this event unfolds, it looks like they're at least going to get a show and a healing. Jesus has compassion on the Father and the Son. He wants to help. But notice what happens in verse 25. The boy's convulsing on the ground. The father's perhaps on his knees pleading for Jesus' help. And then in verse 25 we read, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. The spectacle that's unfolding is attracting an even greater crowd. And now they're running towards Jesus, rushing to see what all the fuss is about, rushing to enjoy the show. And Jesus wants to avoid too much of the wrong sort of attention, the spectacle admiring, the need satisfying attention, people who come to Jesus who only want their own needs fixed. Now, this is something that's not unique here. He's done it all the way through Mark's gospel. Right back in chapter 1, he heals a leper and commands the leper not to tell anyone. Instead, the leper goes out and tells everyone. And then in verse 45 of chapter 1 we read, as a result, because of this man testifying to his healing, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet people still came to him from everywhere. Jesus wants to teach people about himself and repentance and forgiveness, but the crowd wants physical healing, which Jesus does because he cares, but it's a distraction from his teaching. There's so much need, but no ears to hear. Same thing in chapter 5. He raises a dead girl to life, and I love this. He gives strict orders not to let anyone know about this. Now, that would have been a little difficult, I would have thought, to anyone who'd found out that she'd died. I mean, how do you go about explaining that she's not dead anymore? Wasn't she... that's a bit confusing. They couldn't tell. They weren't allowed to tell that she'd been raised from death. Chapter 7, the same thing again. He heals a deaf and a mute man. He commands them not to tell anyone. Verse 36. But the more he told them not to, the more they kept talking about it. And even here in chapter 9, after he's healed the boy with the evil spirit, verse 30 we read, they left that place and passed through Galilee, Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching the disciples. Teaching is what the people really need, or what they need most. We see it in chapter 4 when Jesus talks about the four different types of soil, different reactions that people have to hearing about Jesus. And do you notice those who don't produce fruit, those who don't believe, are those who've let trouble, persecution, worries, and the desire for other things choke out Jesus' message. Our need can actually stop us from believing. Whereas the good soil, though they're people who, what makes them good soil? They hear the word. They don't let needs or problems distract them from learning, learning that leads to belief and forgiveness and life. And Jesus' conclusion in that parable in chapter 4 is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, ultimately Jesus didn't come to satisfy people's immediate needs. He came to show people himself. He came to teach people about himself because he is what people really need. People may come to Jesus for healing or help with a problem or a relationship or with feelings of guilt. And Jesus will often deal with our pain and our struggles. But what we need most is Jesus. We need to know the one who's come from the Father, who shows us what the Father is like, who shows us what we're like, and then who dies in our place to restore us to our Creator, who defeats death, who demands our loyalty and our service and gives us life. That's what we need more than anything. We saw it in chapter 2. The crippled man is lowered down through the roof. What do the friends want? What does the man want? It's obvious, isn't it? Everyone in the crowd knows what he wants. But what does Jesus say? Son, I forgive your sins. Because that's what he needs most. That's what we all need most. So to bring it back to you, as you're sitting here this morning, as you're thinking about investigating evidence and growing in your belief, as you think about what you may gain if you come to Jesus, your needs met, your problems solved, your questions answered, just remember that in the end, what you need most is Jesus himself. That was Jesus' priority. He heals the boy of the evil spirit, and then he takes his disciples away from the crowds and from all of their needs, and he teaches the disciples about himself. See it there in verse 31? He was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise. Ultimately, that's the big question you need answered the most. As much as all these other questions might be real issues for you, the key question is, who is Jesus? What did he do? What do I do in response to what he's done? They're the questions, the big questions you need to answer. And we get a great answer to that big question, who is Jesus? If we look at the events just before chapter 9, remember we said Jesus and the three disciples have come down from a mountain? Well, back in chapter 8, they've been up there and Peter, James and John get a vision of Jesus' true identity, his eternal nature. Chapter 8, verse 2, it says that Jesus was transfigured. His figure, his changed. His shape, his appearance changed. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. The point of Moses and Elijah was that they were two prophets who had experience of being up on mountains and God appeared to them and they spoke with God. And here they are, Elijah and Moses, not up on a mountain speaking to God, but speaking to Jesus. Jesus is God, glorious and eternal, pure and holy and powerful. Peter, James and John get the visible evidence, but more than that, they get audible evidence as well. Verse 7, a cloud appeared, enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God himself speaking up for his Son, declaring his love for his obedient, victorious Son. And then speaking a command to the three disciples and a command to us. Listen to him. Will you do that? Will you consider the evidence? Will you trust it? Will you trust Jesus? Trust Jesus that you might believe that he's the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see, to hear, to believe, to have life. Amen.